Amen, and good to see you this morning, church family. If it makes you feel better, sometimes you just have one of those days. And nobody is immune, not even the pastor. Sinks start backing up yesterday, printer goes out this morning. So sometimes you just have those days, but praise the Lord that whether you walk in having a day on cloud nine or having one of those days, God is ready and prepared to meet with his people today. So may our hearts be ready and prepared to meet with him as we open his word.
Where we find ourselves in 2 Chronicles today, if I'm honest, if you were just to find yourself reading in Chronicles, now I know for many of you that right there may be the place to stop. How many of us just read in Chronicles? But if you're reading through Jehoshaphat's life in Chronicles, it is easy to get fixated on a passage like last week, which is a little bit wild and crazy, this scene in heaven and seemingly an angel coming and deceiving Ahab's prophets, right? There's the crazy, the mysterious, there's questions. Or it's easy to get fixated on the passage next week, the miraculous, the big, the amazing, how God comes through. And it's very easy to look at the roughly eight verses we'll walk through today and just kind of jump past it. And vice versa, in the Christian life, interestingly enough, it is easy in our walk to get fixated on all the things that are mysterious that we have questions about, or it's easy to be wrapped up in the loud, the big, look at this cool way God moved, and it's tempting to neglect at the very core what the application is from today's passage, which is not, it's very direct and to the point. We're not going to walk away with many questions, but it's also not some loud and showy miraculous display. And it's just a simple appeal as representatives of the one true God to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 2 Chronicles 19. And as you turn there, let me remind all of us that the book of Chronicles is being written. It's a historical record of what's going on, tracing the kings of Judah, that is the kings of the line of David. But it's being written for those Israelites who are coming back from exile in Babylon, who are returning to a Jerusalem that is broken down and battered, the temple in ruins, and they are seeking to restore the kind of godly society that God expects. And the chronicler writes and lays out this history to call the people to that kind of resolute courage to walk in the way that they should. And it goes right in hand with what we see here as the chronicler takes us through Jehoshaphat's response. You remember last week, Jehoshaphat, who the first week we see him, he's walking unbelievably well, greater than his father Asa. He's the first king in generations to really carry out reform in the line of David. God blesses him, but in the midst of that, he walks in folly and allies himself with the northern kingdom. And we watch as everything plays out. He returns from that battle. God spares his life. The prophet, the seer, meets him out on the road and rebukes him. And Jehoshaphat comes back understanding that he took his eye off the ball, for lack of a better term. But watch his response. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. And he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. What is Jehoshaphat's response? His response is not self-pity. His response to the rebuke is not to run and hide in a cave. His response to the rebuke is to go back to where God called him to be. He goes back to Jerusalem, the place where he as king is rightfully called to rule. He goes back to Jerusalem and he sets himself about doing what God has tasked him to do as the king. Now, just as a simple aside, this is not the point of the sermon. It's just a side note. When you and I step out of line with the Lord out of foolishness and the Lord convicts us, the proper response is to turn back and go back to where God wants us to be. This is what Jehoshaphat does. Not only that, but it says he goes back and he walks from south to the very north, and he seeks to lead the people to bring them back, to turn back to the Lord. He takes direct actions to lead the people from a place where they find themselves. The implication, kind of the silent implication there, is that the people have fallen back into some idolatry. Now, it's possible, it could be that as Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, some of the idolatry of the northern kingdom crept in. It's possible the turning back is just the simple reality that mankind has a tendency to drift towards idolatry. It's possible, just the way it's structured, that there's just simply more reform that needs to be done that wasn't finished in chapter 17. Regardless of all of it, there is still idolatry remaining in the people's hearts, and Jehoshaphat goes back to Jerusalem. He goes out amongst the whole from south to north of the kingdom to lead the people to return back to a place of walking properly with God. And so this is what he does. And we see an interesting part of the reforms there for Israel. He appointed judges, verse 5, in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing. Understand, see, and comprehend, take serious what it is you are doing. For you are not to judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you have to do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, this you will do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully, steadfastly, honestly, and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statute and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah the chief priest will be over you and all that pertains to the Lord. Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, and all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you, so act resolutely, be courageous, and the Lord will be with the upright. So Jehoshaphat comes back, and what we see today is Jehoshaphat comes back, and we've seen two chapters ago the tearing down of idols. We've seen two chapters ago the sending out of the priest to teach the everyday person the word of the Lord. And here we see another aspect of reform. Jehoshaphat is the king of the people of God. He's accountable directly to God. He's leading a geopolitical nation there where judges are needed. Conflicts arise. Things happen. Blood against blood. Heinous crimes. Law, statute, commandment, ordinance, matters of the normal everyday law, matters of the religious law. You'll notice he says he separates there in Jerusalem, Amariah the chief priest over you and all that pertains to the Lord, the part of the law that deals with religious aspects will be headed up here. The part of the law that deals with civil aspects will be headed up by Zebediah, the son of Ishmael. He is establishing reform and appointing judges throughout the fortified cities and then creating a centralized court over in Jerusalem. And as far as what he's doing, that's about where it stops. The focus on the passage is not so much on how did Jehoshaphat administrate? What are all the administrative details of these judges? You'll notice the focus of the passage is not so much there, but on the character of these judges and how they go about their actions. He charges the judges, two different groups, two different charges, but very similar. He says in verse 6, consider what you're doing. It's an imperative. It's a command. Realize the implications. Respect the role. See and understand and regard what you're doing. Well, what are you doing? Well, look what he says. He says, you're not just judging for man. You're not simply filling an office and in solving a dispute between two people or a group of people. Your judgments are a reflection of God. So consider what you're doing, because it's not that God reflects your decisions, but your decisions, if you're going to do the job that you're being appointed to, must reflect the character of God. Not only that, not only must your judgments reflect his character, but you need to understand that God is actually present as you go about this. So he says, let the fear of the Lord, let the weighty terror, anticipation, let there be trembling, respect for God, because understand, be careful, keep vigilant watch over, guard and protect, conform your actions to, be careful in what you do, because the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness, no part in that which is wicked, which is unjust, no part in that which fails to line up with the holy, righteous character of God. No part with in righteousness, partiality, the unfair inclination to favor one group or one person over another, or one opinion unfairly over another, especially when we're speaking of injustice. Taking of bribes, which means in Hebrew what you think it means in English. You're being paid off, whether it's with a payment, whether it's with a promise, whether it's with a provision, a promotion. You are receiving something to sway your decision in favor of the one who gives it to you. And oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, the bribes, if you've got two parties, whose bribe wins out? The rich and powerful, because they have the means to bribe. He says, you need to understand the character of God. God will have no part. Quite literally, these things have non-existence with God. It's not that God could choose them and he doesn't. They don't exist in the character of God. So as you go about your judgments, as you understand the weight of what it is, who it is you represent, who it is who is with you, you walk in the fear, you walk in the trembling of the mighty character of God, who when it comes to these matters, these things do not exist in his character. In fact, it's the opposite. He is just, he is impartial, and no one can bribe him. He says to the next group, a similar vein, you shall do all this in the fear of the Lord, with profound respect and paralyzed awe, being gripped and apprehended by the greatness and glory and might of God. You shall go about judging. You shall go about it faithfully. It's a word that can mean steadfast, unmoving, resolved. It also speaks to being steadfast with trustworthiness, honesty. It says you should go about this role with steadfastness. There should be an honesty and integrity to your character that does not change, but is just steady. Wholeheartedly, with the fullness of one's inward being, fully, sincerely, purely, there should be a complete and total commitment, a devotion of your whole being from the inward man out to carry out your role appropriately. It says, and as you go about this, you will do this in the fear of the Lord faithfully, wholeheartedly. And when disputes come for you of whatever nature, whether they be as serious as blood and blood, or whether they be matters of civil law, matters of religious law, when they come before you, you have a responsibility. Notice what their responsibility is. We've already seen some. It's to understand their job is to reflect the Lord. The Lord is present. The Lord is not, the Lord is just. The Lord is impartial. The Lord is unbribed. They are to, in the fear of the Lord, steadfastly and with the whole of their being, carry this out. But part of their function is to warn. As they're evaluating and judging, look what it says. that you will warn them so they will not be guilty. You need to warn those bringing cases. There are some cases coming to you where that individual hasn't crossed the line yet, and you have a responsibility to warn them. Now notice what the implication is. You have a responsibility to warn them so that wrath may not come on them, meaning the individual who's warned has a responsibility to heed the warning or not. The judge is not responsible for that individual's decision, but look, thus you shall do, and that wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Judge, if you don't warn the people who come into your court, the character and verdict and word of God, you will be guilty before the Lord. You have a responsibility to warn them. Jehoshaphat appoints these judges and says, you need to understand you possess a weighty, weighty role. You are having to make decisions in places of conflict. In places of conflict where someone has wronged another, in places of conflict where someone has defied the word of God, in places of conflict, you are having to make decisions that properly represent the character and judgment of the Most Holy God. And in that, you have a responsibility to warn those who are still able to be warned. You have a responsibility to warn them the consequences of their actions. And if you don't, you'll be guilty. Now understand, life in Jehoshaphat's day, there are aspects of today's world which are completely alien. I have no clue what Jehoshaphat or any of these judges would do if they could sit in a courtroom with air conditioning, running water, proper toilets, and there's a lot of things that are different. But when it comes to the human condition and pressures of society, there's not much that is, if any. Watch what the charge is at the end. Act resolutely. Be courageous. Why? Because there is going to be a real pressure for you to unjustly judge. You might judge righteously in these 70% of cases, but in these 30%, for whatever reason, you might be tempted not to. There is a real temptation to display an unfair favoritism towards one over another for a variety of reasons. There's going to be a real temptation, Judge, for someone to come and say, hey, if you'll give me a favorable ruling from the Lord, here's some kickback. And as I say that, all of you are going, well, Pastor, you're wrong. That doesn't happen today. Appreciate the laughter. That was intended to be sarcasm. He says, you're going to have to act resolutely. You will have to possess a spiritual courage and fortitude, because at times you're going to step into the conflict and only you're only going to pour more gasoline on the fire, because you stand with where truth stands. Now, church family, you and I need to understand that at the core of all these exhortations is a very clear theological truth. There is a charge given to these judges, but the charge that is given to these judges is the truth of who God is. And we need to be clear today on this. The Lord God, the Lord our God, if you are in Christ Jesus, He is righteous and just. He is impartial and unbribed. Therefore, He detests all unrighteousness, injustice, partiality, and bribery. Listen, church family, God does not leave His character or His opinion in matters of justice. God doesn't leave it in doubt. Scripture is not ambiguous. When it comes to justice, in whatever place that is, God is holy and righteous. He is faithful and true. He is just and always fair, even in eternal judgment. The wages of sin, the fair earned wages of sin, are death. God hates sin and unrighteousness. He detests cheating and lies. He opposes all injustice and partiality. Literally, go back, it says, God will have no part. These things have non-existence in the character and being of God. Scripture is clear. God takes issues of righteous judgment seriously. You go through a lot of the Old Testament and prophets. Do you know what many of the specific things the prophets are calling out are compromised in unjust courts? And no, we are not living in Old Testament Israel, but you better believe, go to any country in this world today, God takes the rulings of any country's court seriously. God affirms those things which are ruled righteously, and God stands against those things which are ruled unrighteously. Now you go, well, why didn't he just, every time there's an unrighteous ruling, why does nothing happen? Well, because God is patient, and we praise the Lord for his patience. If it wasn't but for his patience, then when you and I walked in unjust unrighteousness, he could have said, well, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Except you and I live in the days of God's patience and grace, where what you and I deserve was put on Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve it, at the cross. Jesus Christ, who flawlessly lived a just life. Jesus Christ, who experienced the ultimate injustice at the hands of the court system of his day, has taken God's justice, his just judgment, the wages of our sin. He's taken it on the cross. And you and I are living in the day where there's still the opportunity to be able to respond to that. For those who've responded to the Holy Spirit's conviction that Jesus took what was rightfully ours, our sin and separation from God, if you've responded in repentance and faith, and Christ has saved you in his blood, for by grace through faith we are saved. Praise God. And if you're in this place or watching online today and you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus, you have not been saved, you stand before God in your unrighteousness, understand today you are living in a wonderful day. Not the best day, the best days are coming for those in Christ, but you're living in a good day because today is the day of God's patience and grace, and you have the opportunity to respond. But that window is limited to why you still have breath in your lungs. Church family, we need to be clear. God is patient, and his patience we praise him for, because without it, we would all fall. But make no mistake, even when God is patient and he delays judgment, God always cares about justice in every part of society. He cares about the widow and the orphan. He cares about the least of these in the world's eyes. He takes his character seriously, whether it's on a societal level, a cultural level, a familial level, a personal level, or a corporate church level. God cares that his character of justness is honored. In fact, when you go to a place like Isaiah chapter 58 and the people are crying out, God, we cry out all day, we're fasting, we're seeking you, we are desiring righteous judgments, why aren't you bringing revival? God answers their question and essentially says, because you are living in gross injustice. So you repent of the injustice you're living in, you repent of defrauding the laborer, the money that he's rightfully due. You repent of turning your back. You repent of not being you turn back and start honoring my character, and you better watch, I'll bring revival. Now, I'm paraphrasing that for sake of time. But God takes it seriously, church family. And for the original hearers of this passage, as they were hearing it being read, the direct application would be A, make sure you appoint judges who fit this character. And B, if you are one of those judges, here's your charge. Act in line with it. Now, for you and I today, you and I are not judges. I know at one time we've had some church members who served in the judicial system. As far as I know today, we don't have anyone currently in our church body serving in that way. But even if we did, we're also not living in Old Testament Israel. But though that may be the most direct application, there is a clear application to you and I. You and I may not be judges in Old Testament Israel, but according to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you and I, by virtue of being in Christ, if I'm truly saved, I am an ambassador of heaven, and my life represents the most holy God. You and I, as ambassadors of heaven, bear witness to the values of the kingdom of heaven. We're called the salt and light of the world. Do you realize, church family, that as a believer and corporately as a local church, sparing a Christophany, sparing a divine miracle where Jesus appears to someone, sparing that instance, which is not common, you and I are the closest thing anybody in this world will see to Jesus Christ until they stand before him on that day. Do you and I realize the weight of being ambassadors of heaven? Daily, we make judgments, moral judgments, value judgments. We make judgments which speak and communicate to the world about the validity, nature, and character of God. We do it as workers. We do it as voters. We do it as spouses. We do it as parents, investors, social media posters, friends, neighbors. We can come up with a million more categories in which we, as human beings, saved by grace through faith, ambassadors of the Most High, we make judgments that communicate something to the world. Do we take our assignment seriously? Does our life properly reflect the righteous justice of God? Think about the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 1. The whole first half of the second chapter is calling a church out for engaging in the sin of partiality. Because whenever somebody with money would come into the church, they'd put them in the penthouse suite up in the best seat in the building. And whenever someone would come in who was lowly and poor, they would pay them no heed or attention. Do we realize the weight? We are ambassadors of heaven who represent the Lord Most High to this world. I mean, just process this. Think about, let's just come up with, what things do churches get bent out of shape over? Carpet color. Pew or chair. Song selection, song style, sermon length. I mean, we can come up with a bajillion things. Size of small group class, whether it's called small group or Sunday school or grow group or ignite group or lift group or come up with blue group. And at a certain point, if you work at enough churches, they all run together and you just call it a group. And in all of that fuss and disunity, we communicate to the Lord that our God is a fussy, disunified God. Oh, wait, he's not. He is a holy and righteous God. As one who is triune, he is always fully unified, Father, Son, and Spirit. The three distinct persons of the Trinity, Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is never an issue they disagree on. They walk in perfect harmony and unity and love. So church family, we need to understand we are God's ambassadors. And if we understand that we are God's ambassadors, then now we're prepared to heed the charge given in the passage. We must carefully consider our judgments in the fear of the Lord. It says in the fear of the Lord, you'll notice, look back with me, verse 7, command, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Now look with me in verse 9, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord. You and I are to walk in a way that fears the Lord. And if you were to say, how can I define fear of the Lord in the simplest way, this is, again, not saying it's the perfect definition, but it's the one you're stuck with because you're stuck with me today. The fear of the Lord is simply taking God seriously for who he is at what he says in all that I do. That's what the fear of the Lord is. There's an aspect of it in which I am gripped and trembling, and then there's a little bit of fear at the greatness and grandeur of God and knowing that I've fallen short. But in Christ, there is an awe and an amazement and a reconciliation with God in which I'm in a loving relationship with Him that drives and encourages this fear. It's an awe, it's a respect, it's a trembling. It is a reality of walking with God that takes Him serious for who He is. How do I know who He is? Because He tells me at what He says. And all of it's supposed to apply into every little bit that I do. It means we got to know who He is. He's holy and just and righteous. He's gracious and merciful and loving. We got to know what He says. So without error, He's pure, He's right, He's good, He's clear, He's powerful. He's faithful to judge. We walk as ambassadors in the fear of the Lord, and as we evaluate and determine whether it's in our own personal life, was this right, is this wrong, we do it in the fear of the Lord, walking with the Holy Spirit. Whether it's someone in the world who says, well, hey, tell me, Christian, you're my Christian friend at work, what does God think about this? I have a responsibility to answer that question, to deliver that judgment in the fear of the Lord. It means I speak to it where God stands on it, and I speak to it how God commands me to speak. To the lost world with graciousness, with hope, giving an answer with patience. We go about it faithfully. There should be a steadfastness and honesty in our character and integrity in how we operate with God and with each other. We cannot be guilty of talking a talk, but walking a little walk. Are our words frivolous? Do our words back up the God we say we worship? We do it wholeheartedly to be wholly devoted to. From our innermost being, we are to represent God with the fullness of heart. Let me just simply ask this. Do we want our role? If you're in Christ, we don't have an option. We're ambassadors. And so the response needs to be, I will give my all and embrace that role. Do we do it wholeheartedly? We understand we're ambassadors, we walk in the fear of the Lord, and we have to do so acting with resolute courage. You and I daily will face temptations of all kinds to arrive at judgments that fall short of God. It says, act resolutely in your judgments. There is a real temptation, even for us, to make decisions, to level judgments that are unjust, that are partial, that are bribed. And the judgments we make must be just. Justice reflects God's character and will. Injustice reflects the world's character. Just decisions line up with Scripture properly understood and applied. Unjust judgments fall short of Scripture and seek to twist and change Scripture to justify what it wants. Justice is actually consistent across the board because God is a consistent God. Injustice picks and chooses its causes and what will honor or not honor. Justice is good and right, and it leads to the flourishing of human life. Realize when God says, this is where I stand on this issue, our culture can rage all day long about how unfair that is. Your God just puts handcuffs on the human experience. No, listen. Sin handcuffs the human experience and always leads it to decline and death. God in His word, His judgments where He stands, it may be hard. It will certainly be opposed by Satan and his forces. It will certainly be opposed in this world, but it is always good and right and leads to life. So we are unjust when we are driven by the values of man rather than by the word of God. Our judgment must be impartial versus partial. Impartiality is committed to honor God at His word. Partiality is committed to honor God at my opinion and preference and benefit, which is not honoring God. Impartiality is committed to objective truth. Partiality rests on my own subjective values. We're partial when we push our agenda over the Lord's agenda. When we prioritize our opinions We look at a hot topic issue, we look at maybe not a hot topic issue, just a daily issue, and we go, you know what? How I spend the money I earn, it's up to my opinion. There's no prayer involved in that. There's no surrendering that to the Lord and invite. My opinion trumps God's. It's when we refuse to examine our agenda and opinions to the Lord's, and this is especially true in the lives of others. We're in the context of judgments being made into other people's lives. How often is my counsel for my child what my will is for their life and not prayed through what is God's will for their life? By the way, I'm reading a biography of a man who by many, well, W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, was noted by many to be considered the greatest preacher of the 20th century. His mother worked hard from junior high through the first year of college because she decided he was going to be a doctor. And eventually, she gave up her will because, not because she decided God called him to be a preacher, but because she wasn't going to out-stubborn him. But had her partiality to her opinion played out, you would never know the preaching of W.A. Criswell. We show partiality when we only minister and care for those we're drawn to. Hey, you look like me, you talk, I like being around you, I'll happily minister to you. Hey, you're a challenge, I don't know how to relate to you, let's hold you at arm's length. Hey, you're rich, you have something to offer our church. Hey, you don't have something to offer our church. That's partiality. And we're guilty of it in all sorts of ways. Let me give you an example, and I know I pick on this, I'm a former youth pastor, so it's an easy one to pick on. How many times, oh, if fill-in-the-blank superstar could come to faith in Christ revival. If, I put it this way, if only the quarterback could be saved, then he'd save his girlfriend, the cheer captain, and the whole high school would come to faith in Christ. Maybe. Except oftentimes when we read the New Testament, it sure seems like the heart of the quarterback doesn't really want to follow Jesus, but the heart of the chess club is wide open, and that's who Jesus goes to, but frequently we don't. And by the way, I have no issue with chess. I'm just using stereotypes. Church family, God does not value the big, the wise, the strong, the powerful. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 says quite the opposite, that in his judgment, he takes the small, the weak, the unwise, the simple-hearted. He takes the things that are not to put to shame, the things that are, that no one's boasting may be in the power and might of man, but in God alone. So we must not be partial in the judgments we make and how we minister. How many kids and grandkids have felt the sting of partiality from a parent or grandparent? Our judgment must be free and not bribed. We're bribed ultimately when we're driven by the payments of man. When I will make a judgment that falls short of God's character at his word, when I will take a stance on something to you that falls short, because if I honor God's word, you may either not give me what I want or you've promised to give me something. Hey, you can have this promotion at the job, but you're not allowed to ever talk about your faith in Jesus. Okay, that's a form of a bribe. I will hide my faith in Jesus. To quote the old song, I will hide my lamp under a bush for your promotion. There's a variety of ways. Ultimately, we walk in bribery when we take the payments of man. You understand, church family, we have to act with resolute courage because there are temptations everywhere to fall short. And here's what's vital. Do you catch? Look back at the passage with me. You have a responsibility to warn them lest you be guilty. Church family, part of our role as ambassadors who represent the Lord Most High is to give answers to this world who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing, what he's about. Who humankind is, what our problem is, and how Jesus fixes it. And if we allow our judgments to be built and conditioned by culture, by the opinions of man, by the partiality of man, by the bribes of man, we will not fulfill our function as ambassadors to proclaim the excellencies and the glories of the one who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Ezekiel chapter 3, God calls Ezekiel. And in that chapter, he begins, there's several places in Ezekiel it appears, but this idea of the watchman, and he makes clear to Ezekiel, you're called you to be a watchman, and the job of the watchman is to stand up on the wall and to look out, and if danger's coming, the watchman is to alert the city. And he said, here's the reality, Ezekiel, I've called you to be a watchman. Your job is to alert the people what I say. They may respond, they may not respond. If they respond, glory to God. If they don't respond, it's not on you. But Ezekiel, if as the watchman you stand on the wall and you see the threat of danger coming and you keep your mouth quiet, they will die for their own sin, but their blood will be on your hands too. Church family, as ambassadors of the Most High, you and I have been called to represent the one true God. In a sense, we all operate as watchmen at the gate in our world. And so we must understand who we are as ambassadors, and we must carefully consider our judgments that they would be in the fear of the Lord and church family. We must walk in resolute courage to not back down to any of the temptations that would lead us to succumb to a place of unrighteous, partial, or bribed judgment. Because the world is watching far more than any of us think. This week, I had a massive, told you, it's not just been one of those days, it's been one of those weeks. Bethany and I were trying to have a spiritual, I'm trying to share something God is showing me in my personal relationship with Him conversation. Now, we've been in the car for 30 minutes. Jesse has not interrupted us once when we were talking about, you know, if we could ever get a bigger car, would we do a minivan? Would we? No interruptions. When I start trying to share something spiritual, I can't get a full sentence out without interruption, interruption, interruption. And on about 4 hours of sleep, I just eventually forget what I'm saying. So we get home, it keeps going on. All this comes this moment where I said, all right, Bethany, here's the deal. This. I just got it out as fast as I could. That's all. And then I said, I'm so frustrated. I made a comment about something I was frustrated with, which is not at all anything to do with our kids. That I feel frustrated. It feels like sometimes the enemy uses our kids to interrupt every conversation. Just, I'm tired of the enemy being able to, I just made this comment, to which then my daughter, who's off doing her own thing, in my mind not paying attention, goes, Daddy, are you tired of your kids? To which I swooped up and corrected that one. That's not what I said, just to be clear with everybody. But here's my point. We are having to think twice about everything we say or do because Jesse is watching so much clearer than we think she is. Church family, we are ambassadors of heaven. And despite of how much this world rages at our God and King, they are watching to see who He is lived out through us. We must live in the fear of the Lord. May it be. Let's pray. Father, we look to You, Jesus. It is a weighty responsibility to be called to be Your ambassadors. But praise You, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient. Holy Spirit, You seal us, You indwell us, You equip us to live out that calling. So, Father, there may be some of us in this room that as we walk through this passage, we are pierced with conviction that there's someone in this room we've treated partially or we've treated unjustly, and it may be that we need to get up and we need to go apologize. There needs to be a turning back, a restoration of fellowship there that You'd call us to do it. Lord, it may be that there's some in this room or online who, Lord, they're not Your ambassadors. Instead, they stand in their own unrighteousness, and they need to understand, Jesus, that You took the full, deserved, just wrath of God on their behalf. Lord, may they not pass over Your conviction.
But may today be the day of their salvation. Jesus, you know where each one of us are at. Holy Spirit, as you move in this place, may you find our response to your invitation to simply be with open hands that say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.